Good evening.
Good evening.
I'd ask that you open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46. There was a common misconception, just as much as there is today, back in Jeremiah's time. And it ran throughout the prophets, pretty much. This idea of the day of the Lord. The people of God were always getting themselves into trouble, and sometimes that trouble came because of sin, and sometimes it came because of bad ideas. And it really reminds me a lot of the time of the Judges, where you have a time of prosperity, and of course, people forget about God because things are prosperous. They don't pray to God. They don't deal with God as much as they normally would. And so they start sinning and they stop being God's people. And God sends a punishment upon them, usually a nation or a people that are persecuting them and that put them under their thumb almost. And the people finally suffer enough that they cry out to God for help, and God sends a judge, a champion, a hero, to save them. And so they're saved and they start worshiping God again. But after a little while, guess what? The circle starts all over again. And so the people of Israel constantly are like that. If you're looking at the day of the Lord, you find it a number of places. But people even today have a problem with this concept that when things are going wrong, that they want to cry out to God. And the problem is, most of the time when people cry out to God, they're not in the right relationship with God to begin with. God is this mob that's supposed to be pulled out of the closet to clean stuff up. And then they put him back in when they're done cleaning stuff up. America's done that time and time again. Other nations have done that time and time again. And they try to treat God that way. And inevitably, the day comes where that nation is judged. And here is a day of the Lord to Jeremiah that Jeremiah brings to the people of Judah. Or I'm sorry, not to the people of Judah, but the people of Egypt. And if you keep going there in 47, 48, and 49, you'll see all the titles if your Bible has those little section titles. It's the judgment against somebody throughout those three chapters. This just happens to be the judgment against Egypt. And as we begin here in chapter 46 and verse 1, we're going to start reading here in verse 1. He says, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which defeated, and which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up the horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets, polish the spears, put on the armor. Whom have I seen them, or why have I seen them, dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down, and they have speedily fled, and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates." He says, "Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers." And he says, "I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots. And let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow." Now, if you stop right there, you get a pretty good estimation of what the Egyptians thought. They were chariot men, and that's the advantage that they had. They knew how to ride chariots. They had pristine horses, and they had chariots with those wheels that had spikes on them, so that as they traveled down, if you were against footmen or other horsemen, it was going to eat up legs, honestly. And that was where they were best at. And so they put all their faith into that. And you know what's going to happen? Verse 10. "For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance that He may avenge Himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated, and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." He goes on, he says, "Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, now Nebuchadnezzar, or how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt." It was a judgment day for the land of Egypt. And the other nations were coming around, and most precisely the Babylonians. were being used by God as a tool to destroy, to punish the Egyptians. And notice we look at a few questions. Who is the one receiving judgment? It's Pharaoh Necho, or more precisely the Egyptians, there in verses 1 and 2 and verse 7. He says, verse 2, that they were defeated by Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar. What would happen though? As we read those passages, that passage especially chapter or verse 3 through 10, utter destruction is what occurs. That they have all this hope in their armies and in their spears that are polished and in their shields and in their armor that shines and glistens, but in the end, God prevails. Why? Why do all these things happen? He says in verse 10 that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. Where do these things happen? Where can a person flee for safety? Where can a person go who falls into the day of the Lord? Nowhere. What does he say there in verse 11? He says, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines and you shall not be cured. Gilead was known for their balms. And so he makes reference to that. You could even go up to Gilead and try to solve your problems there. There is no medicine for what's coming. There is no satiating the sword before it's done with the blood. And so he says, when? When is this going to happen? Or when did this happen? Verse 2, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. But like the Israelites, we need to recognize that the day of the Lord is not just one day, and it's not just against one nation. It happens regularly against any nation that stands against God. Any nation that's ever stood against God has fallen. And while it might not be in the time frame that we'd like, it might not have been in the time frame that the Israelites would have liked, it might not even have been in the time frame that the people around it liked, but in God's time, all the nations who have stood against Him have fallen. Now whether He used them for a time to destroy other nations in order to punish them for their iniquities and their sins, but inevitably every nation has paid its due. Every nation has been destroyed because it lacked righteousness. And even we here in America, don't we sometimes plead for the day of the Lord against our adversaries? That God would be just and mighty against those who stand against America, as if that's the same as standing against God? Well, let's see how that works for folks. Other days of the Lord, and we're going to note some important things here, and I've got more in your material, so if you want, take it home and look it over. If you want to study it more fully, that's fine. I'd encourage it. It's a very good study. There in Isaiah 2, verses 5 through 12, especially verse 12, or 5 through 21, it's against Jacob. We ask the question, who? It's against Jacob. And the funny thing about that is that Jacob is in reference to Israel. It is God's people. You know, they'd probably be fine if it was Babylon, if it was Assyria, if it was all these nations, even Egypt and the Medes and the Persians. They wouldn't really care. They know all of those heathen nations, they need destroyed. They need punished by God. But the day of the Lord wasn't just sanctified for the heathen nations. As we'll look at in the future, we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 that judgment begins with the house of God. And it had already gone to the house of God, because here in Jeremiah 46, we're dealing with the people of Israel who have already gone into captivity. They've already been judged. They've already been taken care of. It began with them. And then from there, it starts into Egypt, and it goes into all these other nations, 47 through 49. But that was unquestionable, that the day of the Lord would come upon the people of Israel. It was always their day. It was a day for them. But that's not what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is a day that the Lord punishes those who stand against Him. It's not a day for man. It never has been. It's a day for God. It's a day to show His power sometimes, to punish those who stand against Him. And notice there in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5, we notice that it was Jacob. It was God's people who were doing this. But in verse 6, why? Why did God punish Jacob? Because they were filled with eastern ways. He talks about the soothsayers that were there and the charlatans that were convincing them to walk away from God. They had the living God. They had God Almighty, the God of heaven and earth, who who had brought them out of Egypt and taken them through the wilderness and even dealt with them for 40 years and brought them still in there and into victories after victory after victory. And yet they're walking off with soothsayers. They're walking off with these Eastern practices and they're leaving God behind. And God said, that won't fly with me. That's not going to fly at all. And in verse 12, the day of the Lord comes on everything proud and lofty. And he talks about the lumber of Bashan or Lebanon. And he's great. And I mean, it was just known all over the world, the known world, not the world that we know of, like all across the globe. But in all of the areas that they could ever think of traveling, everyone knew of the lumbers of Lebanon, how great and how useful they were. And yet, that stuff's not going to save you. You put your faith and your trust in those things instead of God, and your pride and arrogance is going to cause you to fall. And notice in verses 10 and then 19 through 21, where do they go? Where can they escape the judgment of God? Where can they go to escape the day of the Lord? There's nowhere. They try to hide themselves in holes and in caves, right? In crags in the rock. And there is no escape. You can't go to Gilead. You can't hide in the mountains. You can't go anywhere to escape God because He's the God of heaven and earth. And His judgment will come upon them. And He ends there with the great earthquake that's going to take place. There in Zephaniah chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 7. It says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." I love that. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and He has invited His guests. He said, this nation is a suckling pig on my table. And all these nations round about you, whoever the day of the Lord is falling upon is that suckling pig on that table. And all the people are going to gather around. He's invited His guests. These other nations are going to come in and they're going to feast on that suckling pig. And they're going to be filled. Such is the day of the Lord. It's a destruction. It's utter destruction. Because of their iniquities. Because of them not sanctifying the Lord God in their lives. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, "Woe to you who desire it. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Verse 18. "For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark and no brightness in it?" He says, you guys keep pleading and crying out for the day of the Lord, but you're not in a right relationship with God. These Israelites, they're in a bad situation. They've got people persecuting them right and left, and it's because God has walked away from them because they're not walking with God. They've sinned against Him and they've left His side, and God will have nothing to do with them for now, and they keep getting persecuted by people and they can't figure out why. And so they want to call out to this day of the Lord because that's what they always hoped for, that it was for them. It's not for them. He says, "Woe to you who call out for it." Why? Because it's as if you were running in the woods and you came across a lion. And somehow you escaped that lion and you looking back, I got away from that lion. You turn around and there's a bear. Or you escape the bear and you get into your house and you shut the door and you go, and you put your hand on the wall. And a serpent bites you. He says, you guys want this day of the Lord to come? No, you don't. Because you don't know what you're asking for. 1 Peter 4, 17, it comes on the house of God first. The judgment comes to the house of God first. You don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking for because you're not in the right relationship with God. They forgot their own failings. All they could see was this enemy that stood before them. And all they'd done, they escaped the frying pan of the persecuting nation, but fell into the fire of God's judgment on them. And that's all they accomplished. Crying out for the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, that whole passage is amazing. The day of the Lord is not something to joke about. Especially starting there in verse 6, he talks about how the armies that are going to come against them, they are all rank and file. They are columns of men after men after men after men. And they don't stumble and fall and trip over each other. They are a fighting force, and they are dedicated and disciplined. And he says they scale walls like you wouldn't believe, and they climb in your window like thieves. You don't know how to keep them out. That's what's coming against you. He says this is no joke. This is not something to call upon. This is not something to think is a good idea, because it's coming to you too, folks. And there in Joel 1, 13 through 12, that whole passage is about changing before it's too late. Most of these passages are about that thing. Now sometimes you get it in the middle of the day of the Lord, and they're just talking about how this is the day of the Lord, and there's no coming back. There's no turning back the day of the Lord once it starts. But in every one of these instances where he's warning them about the day of the Lord coming, they also give them warning that they can avoid it. Just like Jonah did to Nineveh, telling them of the utter destruction that would come if they did not repent. And they did. And what happened? God staved off destruction for a time. Now they went back and they were destroyed because of it. But for the time, they had changed. And that's what God had called all these individuals to do. And that's what Joel is calling his people to do. He's calling Israel to change before it's too late. Because once the day of the Lord comes, it's too late. And so we deal here not just with the day of the Lord, but what the culmination of all these days represents. And that's the ultimate day of the Lord. You look at the destruction on these nations. You look at how God describes the day of the Lord in all these passages. And all they were dealing with was nations. Nations going up against nations. There was no fighting. You remember when we talked about Jerusalem? And we talked about all the people that the Israelites fought against and how there was really no fight when God was in it? There was no fight when God was in it. And there's not going to be a fight when the great day of the Lord comes. When that ultimate day of the Lord arrives. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, for whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Remember verse 15. We'll come back to it in a second. So we look at the same questions. Who? Who will be there in that day? He says everyone will be. The dead. Small and great. It doesn't matter if you're powerful in this life or you're meek in this life. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man. It doesn't make a difference. All the dead were there. What's going to happen? Verse 12 and 13 say that we're judged, or those people that are there are judged according to their works, that their books are opened. But not just according to their works, there's also another book that is present, the book of life, the book that is written in the Lamb's blood. And those who are found in it, he'd go on in chapter 21 to talk about that they are redeemed, saved. But anyone not found in the Lamb's book, verse 15, is cast into the lake of fire. If you flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3, that's not all that's going to happen, though. So there's going to be this judgment that goes on, but also, verse 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." He says everything material is gone. It's only one thing left. That which is spiritual. The soul, or spirits. And the works that go along with Christians that pass with them past their death, they will be there. But he says, nothing on this earth is going to remain. And I love verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" See, he hasn't even gone to the day of the Lord in relation to the judgment that we just talked about from Revelation 20. He's just talking about the fact that all these earthly things that we put our faith in and we put our trust in and we spend all this time and effort gaining and collecting as if it matters. He says, what does it matter? It doesn't, because all those things are going to be destroyed. Everything. Nothing passes from this earth except that which is not earthly. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He says, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. See, it wasn't okay for the Jews to call for the day of the Lord because they weren't in the right relationship with God. All they were doing was bringing condemnation on themselves. They were leaving the frying pan of the persecution of the people that were persecuting them into the judgment of God. And that's never a good choice to make. That's never a fair deal. And yet that's what they were doing. And yet Peter here tells us to look forward and hasten the coming of the day of God. He says, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, this is why we should hasten the day. There we go. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Those who are God's know that there's more after this life. Whether our life ends in that fiery destruction or it ends before that, prematurely, before the day of the Lord, we know what's going to take place, and we look forward to those new heavens and those new earth. We look forward to those things because we know that they're coming. And so we pray that the Lord would hasten His arrival. And we pray for that day of the Lord knowing if our hearts are right, if our lives are in keeping with His will and our souls are in harmony with God, we have nothing to worry about. As we keep going, 1 Peter chapter 4. Seems today I'm going backwards through the New Testament. Whatever. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. We've talked about it a couple of times. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, verse 18 is the kicker here. Because this is where he comes to this conclusion. He says, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? See, the judgment starts with the house of God, and it extends out from there. And if we are scarcely saved, if the righteous are scarcely saved, he says, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? We are saved by the grace of God. And you know how sometimes we say that it was within a hair's width, or that something just barely worked, and we say, well, by the grace of God, that worked. And you know what you mean. That's what he means here. How close are we to eternal condemnation, to destruction? Not all that far. And yet he says, where's everyone else going to be? If we are barely saved, if we come that close or scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? We need to recognize how close we were to eternal destruction. Because we weren't all that far away. It was by the grace of God, and I mean that in every ounce of how it's used in today's language. By the grace of God, we were saved. Sometimes we get a big head, and we think we had something to do with it. The best we can say is that we were obedient to God's will. That's it. We were obedient servants. There's nothing to boast in that. And we received such a grand reward that it's inconceivable how much God has blessed us with. When we keep that perspective, we can develop a correct relationship with God. And we can have a correct perspective about everything in our lives. When there's something that stands between us and God, how close were we to being destroyed eternally? Is that going to stand in our way? It better not anymore. Because guess what? If that's a stumbling block in our way, it needs to go. Because we're close enough as it is. Get it out of here. And how about everyone else? Where are they going to end up? If their names aren't recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20:15, thrown into the lake that burns with fire. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll end here. I actually just discovered this a little while ago. And I have read it 100 times since I found this passage. It's just that amazing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Because you already know what he's going to say, or you already understand what he's explaining here. Verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." That's what 2 Peter said, didn't it? That the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Where can folks get away from the day of the Lord? Nowhere. They're in the place you can go. There is an escape that is viable. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." He says, this day comes as a thief in the night. But you know, if you've ever been pregnant, which I haven't, thought I'd add that, but I do know that sometimes labor pains come at all kinds of hours. They come at the most inconvenient times, and they come at times that you would never expect them to happen. I believe my wife went into labor with Toby during the lectureship at ETSPM, which was, yeah. And they were actually giving each other a hard time that they were leaving early, and Trisha and they're like, "Trisha, she's going into labor and she's still here," and giving each other a hard time. You don't know when it's going to take place, but you can be prepared, can't you? You can have that bag packed sitting at the door. It's what they always tell you. Have that bag packed sitting at the door. And as soon as you know that you're pregnant, you've taken the test and you've gone to the doctor and everything, what do? You start taking medicine, vitamins and such to enhance your body's ability to take care of that child, to nurture it and to help it grow and prosper. And you know that doing good things to help them goes along the way. And you take Lamaze classes, maybe. And you prepare yourself for maybe the pain that's going... There's no preparation, I hear. There was no preparation for the broken fingers that I nearly got. But that has no comparison to the pain she went through. But there's all kinds of preparation that you can make. You don't know when the day is going to come, but you can be prepared for it. And you can be ready when the day arrives. And you can be waiting and you can be watchful. And that's what Paul says here. Notice especially verse 4 again. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Why? Because verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." He says, this day might come as a thief in the night. It might come at an unexpected time, but what can you do? You can be prepared for it. You can be ready when the day comes that your bags are packed, that you've taken the appropriate medicines, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses our sins, that washes that disease away of sin. And you can take those classes and be prepared as an individual to take your place with God. Are you this day prepared for the day of the Lord? If you're not, you should take notice. And I'm serious. Take notice of these nations and the destruction that is wrought on them. And we're talking physical armies coming in, yes, with God's power behind them, but physical armies doing physical damage. And now compare that to the spiritual damage that an eternity in the devil's hell will do. If you are not prepared for the day of the Lord, it will come upon you when you least expect it, and you will not be prepared for it, and you will receive those words, "Depart from me, you practice lawlessness," because you weren't prepared, you weren't ready. It caught you like a thief. But for those of us who are prepared, who have done what is necessary to be ready for that day, whatever the day comes, and we pray that it hastens towards its end, but whenever that day comes, we will be ready. And instead of those words, we will receive, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. If you have need of the Lord's invitation today, I pray that you would come as we stand and as we sing.